Let's turn today to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, verse 1. Here is a letter written by Jude, who was one of the physical blood brothers of Jesus, brother of James, who has written the Epistle of James, also another brother of Jesus, son of Mary, and along with James, had been unbelieving in the entire earthly lifetime of Jesus, as far as we know, and was converted after the resurrection, and who obviously repented so wholeheartedly of his years of unbelief that he turned out to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And here he writes, Jude, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We've considered that before, that there is a difference between a servant and a slave. Jude was a bond slave. A slave is one who has no rights over himself. He only has to do the will of his master. And when they said that they were bond slaves of Jesus Christ, it meant that they had given up their own will in everything. They had given up their own plans, their own ambitions, and they were there to do the will of Jesus Christ their Lord. Brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, and kept, preserved for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He prays, first of all, that God will show them mercy, something that we all need, and that the peace of God, it's a greeting that one finds at the beginning of almost every episode, the peace of God reigning in our hearts and bringing peace between believers, and love, the love of God ruling in our hearts and being manifested in the mutual relationships of believers, be multiplied to you as God gives it to us, made increase so that this peace and love can be manifested in our relationships with one another. And then Jude writes, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, he says, I actually wanted to write something about what our salvation is all about. I think something like Paul's letter to the Romans on justification and sanctification, etc. But he says, that's what I was planning to write to you all about the way of salvation. But as I thought about that, I felt the necessity. I felt constrained to write to you appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As he planned to write about salvation, the Holy Spirit constrained him to write about something else, because there was something else that needed to be written as part of Scripture. There was something else that these people needed to hear about, because the gospel had been corrupted even by that time when Jude wrote in the first century. And he says, the Spirit of God constrained me to write about something else. And it's very good to listen to the voice of the Spirit when he leads us to write about something else than what we plan to write. And there Jude, being a bond slave of Jesus Christ, gave up his own will and what he wanted to write, and wrote what the Spirit prompted him to write. No doubt that was the right thing. Very often, what our reason tells us is not the right thing. It's the prompting of the Spirit that's right. And we need to live by the promptings of the Spirit and set aside what our reason tells us. Reason suggested to Jude to write something about salvation, but the Spirit prompted him to write about something more important, to contend earnestly, to fight spiritually, not physically. Our kingdom is not of this world. We do not fight physically, but spiritually, to carry on a vigorous defense, to stoutly defend the faith, the true doctrine which has been entrusted by God through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, to the saints once for all. He says there are people corrupting it. And he says, I want you to fight for it, preserve it. For he says certain persons have crept in unobserved. The devil's got his fifth columnists, his agents whom he sends into churches to corrupt the doctrine, to corrupt the life. He says these were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They were written down as sentenced for judgment. Ungodly persons. Who are these people who have crept into the churches and corrupted the faith? The very first mark of them is that they are ungodly. They may be clever, but as J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, they have no real reverence for God. When a man doesn't have reverence for God, that means when a man doesn't fear God, the Bible calls him ungodly. And such an ungodly person is a perfect person as for Satan to use as a fifth columnist in a church. One who can corrupt the church and its doctrine. These people who have crept in, he says, the first mark of them is that they don't have any fear of God. And when a person doesn't have any fear of God, he begins to have a very loose and lax attitude towards sin. Do you know that it's possible to intellectually understand all the doctrines correctly and yet to have a very loose attitude towards sin? Because a right attitude towards sin doesn't just come through understanding various doctrines. It comes through the fear of God. It doesn't say an understanding of doctrine is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these people have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what these people who have a lack of the fear of God do. They twist the message of God's grace into something that becomes a license for them to sin. Now, the reason why the book of Jude, Paul Jude's letter, has a particular application for today in the days in which we live is because these persons have crept into Christendom today as well, who proclaim a loose and a lax attitude towards sin. And how do they do it? By speaking of the grace of God as something that is constantly there to cleanse us and forgive us, and it becomes something that eventually turns out to be a license for sin. And thus, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though they say, Jesus Christ hasn't come. Because under the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law itself put a certain fear of God into people. The law of Moses taught people a certain fear of God. And if people say that we are now gone beyond law, we have come to grace, and they've lost that basic fear of God which even the law brought, what does it amount to? It amounts to denying Jesus Christ. It amounts to denying that Jesus Christ has ever come. Or it must be another Jesus who is lower than Moses, who is not even able to raise his followers to the level that Moses raised his followers. It's amazing the fear of God that the law brought into the lives of God-fearing Israelites. And when we see Christians who claim to be following Jesus Christ, in whose lives there is sometimes not even a small percentage of that fear of God which those Old Testament followers of Moses had, then we can say that must be another Jesus they are following. Because the true Jesus Christ must certainly be able to raise people to a higher level than Moses raised people in the Old Testament. And so he says these people have turned the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They have perverted the grace of God into immorality. They live in sin and they cover it all up by saying the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. For example, there's a very common expression found among believers called the blood covers us. And it's accepted. Lord, cover us with your blood, people pray. But have you noticed that there's not a single place in the New Testament where it speaks about the blood covering us? The covering of the blood of bulls and goats was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it speaks not about covering, but it speaks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us, removing that sin altogether, cleansing it away and delivering us from its power. Here is an example of how God's word is twisted in these days to mean something other than what it means, resulting in Christians living at a far lower level than even the followers of Moses. The grace of God has been turned into license for sin. These are the days in which we live. And let's remember this. When we pervert the grace of God into a license for sin, we are actually denying our true Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And that is why we need in this day to contend earnestly, wholeheartedly, even if it makes us unpopular, for that true faith which has been delivered to the saints once for all, which is meant to deliver us from sin's power completely. Let's turn today to the Epistle of Jude and verse 5. We were considering in our last study how Jude felt the desire to write a letter concerning salvation, explaining the gospel. And when he decided to do that, he felt an urge from the Holy Spirit to write about something else. And that was about the faith that was delivered to the saints, which had been corrupted by ungodly people who had come into the church and who had turned the message of the true grace of God into a license for sinning. And he wrote to these saints to fight against this corruption of the true gospel, to fight earnestly for this true doctrine which had been delivered by Jesus Christ to the apostles and that had come down to us. It's interesting to see that before the end of the first century itself, this corruption had set in. And now that 20 centuries are over, we can see how that corruption has spread far and wide throughout all of Christendom. And then he says, I desire to remind you, verse 5, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. There are many people who feel that once the Lord has saved you, he cannot destroy you. And that is the reason why many people take a loose and a lax attitude towards sin. They feel that now I've accepted Christ, I can virtually live as I like. And this type of teaching has led to a very lax attitude towards sin. And therefore, Jude writes, he says, I want to remind you, you people know how that Old Testament redemption from Egypt of the Israelites is a picture of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Well, what did God do with those 600,000 men who came out of Egypt? Even though God had saved them, he destroyed them because they did not believe. And he gives another example. He says, think of the angels who did not keep their own domain. Those angels were under the anointing in the beginning. Even Lucifer was called the anointed cherub. He was an anointed angel, and yet he lost the anointing. They did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What do we learn from this? That when God created the angels, he drew a certain boundary around them. They were to stay within that boundary, but they did not stay within that boundary. This is probably referring to the angels whom we read of in Genesis chapter 6, who went down in the days of Noah and indulged in sexual sin in some way we're not able to understand fully. But they did not stay within the sphere that God had apportioned for them, their domain. They did not stay in their proper abode, and therefore God judged them. When God made Adam and Eve, he drew a boundary around them. For example, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was outside that boundary. They were not supposed to go outside that boundary and touch and eat of that tree. But they did, and they sinned. And this has been man's sin through the ages. When God gives us commandments, we can say that those commandments are like a boundary that God has drawn around us. And when we disobey those commandments, because we think we have accepted Christ and the grace of God will take care of it, all that, and I violate God's commandments and His laws, and I go outside the boundary that God has placed around me through those commandments, I'm committing the same sin that the angels committed, who did not keep their proper abode, did not stay, we can say, in the sphere which God had marked out for them. Do we realize that God's laws are like a boundary around us, which shows us the sphere in which we are to live all our life? When we move out of them, we commit exactly the same sin that those angels did in the days of Noah. And what did God do? Even though they were angels He had created, even though at one time they were holy, even though at one time they were under the anointing, God took it all away. And what did He do? He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. We can also learn another lesson from this verse, and that is in terms of our ministry. There is a boundary that God has drawn around us for our life, and that is through the commandments. There is also a boundary that God's drawn around each of us for our ministry. For example, God has told women that they are to be under the authority of men. And when a woman goes outside her boundary and seeks to enter into the ministry which God has called a man to, she is committing the same sin that the angels did. This is a sin which people are committing not only in the heathen world, in the Christian world too. Around all people, God has drawn a circle. The only one without a boundary in the universe is God Himself. Everyone else has got a boundary around himself. And if we are humble and wise, we will recognize the boundary God has drawn around us. We shall not get into competition with another brother who has a ministry around him God's drawn perhaps a bigger circle than He's drawn around ours. But that's none of our business. We are to stay in the sphere that God has drawn around us. That's our salvation. Outside our boundary, we'll only find the devil. Inside our boundary, we shall find God. And this is the reason why many Christians go astray. We read in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to the people in Athens, he says, God has made boundaries so that within them, within those boundaries, Acts 17:27, they should seek for God and find Him there. Whom do we find outside that boundary? We find the devil. That's what Adam found in the Garden of Eden. And that's how he got thrown out. And that's how many people have missed the will of God, by not recognizing the sphere which God had placed them in. And there we are told about the angels and given a warning from their example. In verse 7, we're told about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives us three examples here. First, about the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were destroyed after they were first converted. And then secondly, he gives us the example of the angels who did not keep their proper abode but went out and sinned. And then third, he gives us the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them which indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They violated God's laws. They disregarded God's laws. They couldn't care less for the laws that God had made in this area, in this sexual area. And God punished them publicly. And it says here, they have been exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Many people don't realize that sexual sin can lead a person into the eternal fires. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, it's one of the first things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in the Old Testament, it was commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard that said of old, you shall not commit adultery, Matthew 5:27. But I say to you that every one who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than, listen to this, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Think of that. that sexual sin can lead a person to an eternal hell. And Jesus says, not just about physical adultery. He's speaking here about lusting after a woman with your eyes. There are very few Christians who take that matter seriously. They don't realize that lusting after a woman with your eyes is the first step towards hell. Why is that? Because they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They've turned the grace of God as an excuse for sinning. They can live as they like. They can look and lust and do what they like because the grace of God cleanses them. This is the deception into which Satan has brought them. They have been led astray from the true faith which has been delivered once for all to the saints. And this is the faith which Jude says we must now fight for. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. A radical attitude towards sin is what Jesus taught in this sexual area. But the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they sinned not only in terms of adultery, but in homosexuality, in sexual perversion. And it says here that God has set them up as an example to the whole world, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, of the way God hates sexual perversion. Now, we are living in days when Jesus said the last days will be like the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have spread all over the world today. And that's one reason why God has allowed dreadful diseases like AIDS, for example, which has come around the world, to show God's hatred of these things. Let's come back to the true faith, to a radical attitude against sin, to that grace of God manifested in Christ, which not only forgives us from sin, but delivers us from sin's power. Let's turn to the letter of Jude and verse 8. In our last two studies, we were considering the previous verses where Jude exhorts us to stand up and fight earnestly for that true doctrine, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, that's been corrupted by ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into a license for sinning and who have a lax attitude towards sin because they feel that once God has saved them, they will never be judged anymore. And he gave the examples there in verses 5, 6, and 7 of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were judged, the angels who did not stay within the sphere and boundary God had appointed for them, and those in Sodom and Gomorrah who disregarded God's laws. And he says in the same manner, verse 8, these people also, these filthy dreamers, they cherish vain dreams, they defile the flesh and reject authority. Notice these two things that are the marks of people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They defile the flesh, or in other words, they defile their bodies. How do we defile our bodies? By going outside the boundaries God has laid for our bodies through His commandments. God's commandments are meant to keep our bodies and the passions in our flesh within certain boundaries. And when we disregard those boundaries, we defile the body which God created to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we say we are heathen, that's all right. But when we say we are Christians, followers of Jesus, and then violate God's laws and go outside the boundary, that is the result of a false grace. A grace that gives us a lax and a loose attitude towards sin. They defile the body, their bodies. There are many ways in which people defile the bodies. Most Christians think of the defiling of the body through alcohol, through tobacco, and bad habits like that. But there are worse ways than that. Those are bad, of course. But what about what we considered on our last study of the lust of the eyes? Think of how that defiles the body and defiles the mind within, pollutes this body so that it's no longer a pure and holy temple for the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it says here, rejecting authority. God has made this world in such a way that He's established authority in every sphere. In the home, for example, God has placed parents above children. And when the grace of God is turned into licentiousness, you grow up a brood of children who do not care for their parents. The true grace of God will make children honor their father and mother, respect them. But the false grace leads them away from that. There is authority that God has established in the home with the husband over the wife. And where the true faith is proclaimed, the wife will respect and submit to the authority of the husband in the home, as the head of the home. But when that grace of God is turned into licentiousness, like it says here in verse 8, there will be a rejection of that authority. And we see that in Christendom. When we see it in the world, it's not surprising. They have not experienced the grace of God. It's when we see it in Christendom that claims to have experienced God's grace, and we see children rejecting the authority of their parents and wives rejecting the authority of their husbands, then we know that a false grace has crept in through ungodly people. Likewise, in society, God has placed authority, secular authorities over us. And here it speaks about those who speak evil of dignities, those who speak evil about the authorities above them. We see that in factories and offices today. The spirit of rebellion, that infection that man has got from Satan, that spirit of rebellion, it should never be found in a child of God. When it is found in a child of God, it is an indication that that man has turned the grace of God into licentiousness. A person who has experienced the true grace of God will submit to authority. If he's a child, to his parents. If she's a wife, to her husband. And if he's a worker in an office or a factory, to those above him. And finally, in the church. God has placed authority in the church. The church is not a democracy where everybody does what he likes. God has placed in the church those above us who are to have spiritual authority over us. Not like it is in the Roman Catholic Church, where it's been corrupted, but in the way the apostles and the elders exercised authority, as we read in the New Testament. And the New Testament teaches that it is the duty of every believer to submit to such elders whom God places over them in a church. And where the true faith is proclaimed, there will be that spirit of submission. In fact, the Bible says, be subject one to another. Submission will be the characteristic of the true church. A submission to authority. To the authority of the word of God that is proclaimed in the church. So we see here that there are two characteristics mentioned in verse 8 of those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They defile their bodies with sin and they reject authority. They do not know submission to authority in their life. They do not know what it is to put the lusts in their flesh to death. The true grace of God leads a man to keep his body pure and free from defilement. The true grace of God leads a man to submit to authority that God places over him. But here are people who disregard all that. It says, by dreaming. They speak about their dreams and their visions. And they don't concentrate on the main thing God has spoken about. We see that in Christendom today. People speak about having seen angels and dreams and visions. He says, in the same manner, these men also with all their dreams, they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile dignities. And he says, in contrast, consider the attitude of Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel is perhaps one of the highest of the angelic authorities in heaven. And he says, when he disputed with the devil, who once was an authority, but who had been cast out by God and who has now become the devil, and argued about the body of Moses, we don't need to go into details about where and when this argument took place, but the point here is, he did not pronounce judgment against him. Even against the devil, Michael the archangel did not pronounce judgment. Why? Because that was outside his boundary. That's the only reason. This archangel knew his boundaries. He knew what he could say, and he stopped there. There is an example for us to know where our boundaries are and to speak that much and never to go beyond. And all that Michael said to Satan was, he didn't say, you are confined to the bottomless pit, you are to go to the lake of fire for eternity. He never said anything like that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. There is an example of humility that we can learn even from Michael the archangel, to recognize our boundaries, to recognize how much authority God has given to us, and not to exceed that. There is a great lust, particularly in those who minister the word of God, to go beyond the boundaries that God has given to them, to exercise and seek to exercise authority beyond the anointing and authority that God has given to them. And we have to be careful, because Jude is speaking about this danger. These men, he says, they revile, verse 10, the things which they do not understand. When we speak and talk about things which we have not understood and experienced in our lives, then we are going outside our boundaries. It's good always to limit ourselves to speak and talk about the things which we have understood and experienced, and to be small in our own eyes so that we don't seek for honor for ourselves by talking about great and mighty things. You may have heard some other brother talk about these things. Maybe that lies within his boundary, and God has given him authority and widened his circle so that he could speak about these things. But if he hasn't given you that, you are not to speak about it. No, these men revile the things which they don't understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Jude says these people have reduced themselves to the level of unreasoning animals. When a man defiles his body and lives according to the lust of the flesh, he descends to the level of an animal. An animal does not have any self-restraint when it comes to sexual matters. And when a human being who's created in the image of God, and one who claims to have accepted Christ and the true grace of God, lives in that way, he's descended to the level of an animal too. Animals don't know authority. They couldn't care less for an authority. The tiger in the forest and the lion in the forest, they don't bother about authority. And when a man lives like that, he's descended to the level of an animal. And he says, these are the things by which they are destroyed. May God wake us up from our spiritual sleep so that we can take heed to these things and be warned. Let's turn today to the letter of Jude and verse 11. Jude is speaking about those people who had crept in unnoticed into the church. Verse 4. Particularly about those who have tried to bring into the church a corruption in the doctrine, leading people away from that true faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's speaking particularly about those who minister the word, those who lead in the churches. He says, woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There are three Old Testament characters mentioned here in this verse, and it's good for us to understand what he's trying to say about each of them as a warning for people in this day. First of all, the way of Cain. It's said about Cain in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, that Cain was of the evil one. He belonged to the devil, it says, and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because Cain's own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. And that brought up a jealousy in him. It's a jealousy that began from the beginning of human history in the days of Cain and Abel, and continued through all these 6,000 years of human history right until today. The jealousy of those who live in sin against people like Abel, whose deeds are righteous. It says very clearly in that verse in 1 John 3, Abel's deeds were righteous. He lived a righteous life according to the light he had. Cain, his deeds were evil. And there was this jealousy, this trying to drag your brother whose deeds are righteous down to your level. It may not be with a stone that we kill our brother today like Cain killed Abel. It may be with words, with a tongue, with a backbiting tongue, with gossip, slander, all because you're jealous that your brother is more righteous than you. Your brother has got victory over sin. You're defeated by sin. And therefore you invent a doctrine to comfort yourself in your spiritual defeat and call it the gospel of the grace of God. You have gone the way of Cain. You are jealous of what God has done in your brother, just like Cain was jealous of Abel. And that's what he says here. They have gone the way of Cain, jealous that God's approval has rested on another brother, and perhaps he's younger to you. That makes it worse. Abel was younger, and Cain just couldn't stand it when God's approval rested on someone younger to him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we have the fear of God, we shall see that we have the same flesh that Cain had, and we shall live in fear lest we go that way ourselves. When you see God blessing another, leading another to a higher level of life than you yourself have experienced, rejoice with him. Humble yourself, follow his example, and seek for that life yourself, instead of trying to tear him down, and instead of trying to call him a heretic and pull him down in some way. Then you will be going the way of Cain. Secondly, it says they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was the man who was willing to preach any doctrine provided he got money. God told him not to go to curse the Israelites when Balak, the king of Moab, called him. You read about that in the book of Numbers. And the first time, Balaam was willing to tell Balak's servants, I'm not coming. But the second time, when the king said, I will give you more money and I will give you more honor, then Balaam sought God's will again. And there we learn a lesson, that when God sees that a man is eager to go along a particular way, God lets him go, even to his destruction. Balaam was finally destroyed. There was a time when Balaam was in touch with God. Finally, he became a soothsayer, we read in the book of Joshua, in touch with the devil. That's what can happen. Why did he go that way? He wanted money. And there are people who will preach any doctrine if somebody will pay them. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Here is a second category of people we are warned against. Beware of being influenced by money in the doctrine you believe. Stand for the truth, even if it makes you poor financially. Otherwise, you will certainly be a follower of Balaam. And the interesting thing is, you can think that God is with you. That's what Balaam thought, but he had gone astray completely. And thirdly, it says, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was the man who stood against Moses. He wanted the ministry that Moses had. He, along with some others, you read in Numbers 16, said to Moses, we are also servants of God. We're also just like you. You think God's spoken only to you? He's spoken to us too. An unwillingness to submit to authority that God had placed over them. God had seen the faithfulness of Moses through many years and placed him as an authority over them, and Korah was unwilling to accept that authority. Be careful that you don't find yourself in that condition. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. We find plenty of such examples today. He says, such men, verse 12, are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. These are the people who will make a shipwreck of your church. Hidden reefs means the hidden rocks which you can't see on the surface, which a ship goes and collides again and the ship is wrecked. These are the hidden reefs. Be careful. You remember when Paul was leaving the church in Ephesus, he called the elders together in Acts chapter 20. He said, as long as I was with you, these men who are seeking to lead people after themselves did not have power. But after my departure, he says, these ravenous wolves will come into the midst of the flock and draw away to the disciples after them. How is it that these people did not get power as long as Paul was there? Because he radically spoke the word of God that such people never got power in that church. But we find that when Paul left, the others were not so radical, and later on you find in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus has descended to such a low state, just like Paul predicted. These men are the people who will make a shipwreck of your church. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They sit in your love feasts, feasting with you without any fear. They have no scruples. Without any fear, it says they care only for themselves. They look after none but themselves. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Shepherds who are interested not in feeding the flock, but in feeding themselves. We are warned about such shepherds. And dear friends, Christianity today abounds with such shepherds who are seeking to feed only themselves. Do you have a shepherd who's only interested in feeding himself? He can never lead you to a godly life because he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. Christ didn't come seeking his own. No, these people care for themselves, feed themselves. They are clouds without water. Deceptive. You see a black cloud in the sky and you think it's going to rain. It comes over and just passes over. You don't get any rain at all. Hollow. They don't bless you. There's no blessing of the Spirit in their ministry. Carried about by the winds. Every wind of doctrine. Pushed this way, that way. Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. The Spirit of God tries to use every type of example to illustrate the emptiness, hollowness, fruitlessness, and deception of such people who seek to make shipwreck of a church by perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. That means stars that once started out on the right course, but have missed the course and they've gone away from the track that God has marked out for them. When you look up into the skies, you find that the stars keep the course that God has marked out for them. You read of shooting stars. These are the ones that have wandered out of course. Meteorites that have left the track God has appointed for them. He says there are people like that in Christendom. Wandering stars, which don't follow any orbit, go outside the boundary God's appointed for them. To such people, the only thing that's reserved, Jude says, is the black darkness of eternity. Forever doomed to utter darkness. Many people think that when we speak about the gospel, we have to be so gentle and so gracious and so diplomatic. Well, Jude was not very diplomatic when he said that people were like wandering stars for whom the black darkness of eternity had been reserved. He wasn't diplomatic when he said that they were clouds without water and all the other horrible expressions he uses here, because he earnestly contended for the faith. And he's telling the other believers, fight for it, brothers and sisters. Fight for this true faith that has been delivered to us. And this is the calling that comes down to us now after 20 centuries. Fight for that true faith that has been delivered to the saints. Let's turn today to the epistle of Jude, Jude's letter, and verse 14. Jude has been speaking about those whom are like hidden rocks in a church that bring shipwreck to that church. Certain persons who crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license to sin. About these also, verse 14, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. It's interesting to see that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, proclaimed about the second coming of Christ. There's a prophecy about Christ's second coming way back in Genesis chapter 5, in the time of Enoch. And it says here that God, the Lord, is going to come with thousands of his saints to execute judgment. Enoch preached judgment. Enoch preached righteousness. Enoch preached the fear of God and godliness. He says the Lord's going to come to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Enoch was a preacher who preached against sinful deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch spoke against those who sin with their lips, with their tongue, ungodly words, ungodly actions, ungodly people. These are what Enoch said, the Lord's going to come from heaven to judge. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. Murmurers and complainers are put in the category of people whom the Lord is coming to judge. The Word of God says that we must do all things without murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. How is it with you? Have you been delivered from murmuring and complaining in your life? It's very clear here that God's going to come to judge murmurers and complainers. Because when we murmur and complain, we are expressing a dissatisfaction with our appointed lot. In other words, we are not satisfied with the boundary that God has drawn around us in some area. We're not happy. Just like those angels we read off in verse 6 were not happy with the circle that God had drawn around them. We wanted to try something outside that circle and try to get into sexual sin. In the same way, a murmurer and a complainer is one who's got a complaint against something that God has allowed in his life. It's a dissatisfaction with God's ways. And it's a serious sin. These are grumblers. They find fault, complaining about something or the other, following after their own lusts. Walking after their own lusts, and yet speaking about the grace of God at the same time. Do we find Christians like that? Grumbling, murmuring, complaining, walking after their own lusts, and yet speaking about the grace of God? That is not the true faith. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They speak arrogantly. Loud-mouthed boasters. Alas, we find them among Christian preachers. Loud-mouthed boasters. Flattering people for what advantage they can get out of them. You heard preachers like that? Flattering the rich to get money out of them. Flattering those who are influential in the world to get some personal benefit. He says, these are the people whom God is coming finally to judge. Avoid such people. In contrast to this fantastic list of people described all the way from verse 8 onwards up to verse 16, he says, in contrast, but you, beloved. He says, you, children of God, don't be deceived by such people. Don't be led astray by such shepherds, loud-mouthed boasters who are seeking their own gain, caring only for themselves, and flattering men for their own advantage, who cannot deliver you from sin's power. You, beloved, you must remember the words spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the source of that stream called Christianity, which you find in the New Testament. That stream has been corrupted by 20 centuries of human tradition. Get back to the source. Get back to the words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get back to the words of Paul, who said, sin shall not have dominion over you. To the words of John, who said, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. The words of Peter, who says that the exceeding great and precious promises are that we might partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Get back to the words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will lead you to the truth. Get back to the New Testament. And they also said that in the last time there will be mockers. Peter said that. Following after their own ungodly lusts. worldly-minded people who cause divisions. Divisions among God-fearing people. When you cause a division among God-fearing people, you are an agent of Satan. When you cause a division among the ungodly in order to pull out a God-fearing group of people, you are an agent of God. That's the difference. When you bring division in the midst of ungodly people, you become an agent in Satan's hands. But if you are one who is seeking to separate light from darkness, as God did in Genesis chapter 1, that type of separation is from God. He who sows discord among God-fearing brothers is one whom God hates. These are the ones who separate themselves, who make separations and cause divisions, who, like Paul says, draw away disciples after themselves for their own personal ends. When we stand up for the truth, we don't have to make any separation. Those who belong to darkness will separate themselves from us automatically. We don't have to separate ourselves. We stand for the truth, and those who belong to darkness separate themselves from us. If they don't, it's because you're not standing up for the truth wholeheartedly. There is, of course, a place where we need to obey the exhortation in 2 Corinthians 6:4. It says, be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17, touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them and be separate. That is from evil and from sin. And we are not to confuse that with this. Here are people who are bringing a division between the God-fearing, who are leading the simple-minded astray, sensual, living after their lusts, worldly-minded, not having the Holy Spirit. They may have experiences, but devoid of the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, notice this repetition again, just like in verse 17. You are not to be like them. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That is the faith that he speaks of in verse 3. The faith that's been delivered to the saints. That true doctrine that's delivered you from sin's power. Build yourselves up on it. Establish yourself in it. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, does not necessarily mean to pray in tongues alone. It can mean that. But also to pray in our mother tongue, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. At all times, building ourselves up. Keep yourselves in the love of God, or as the Living Bible paraphrases that, stay always within the boundaries where the love of God can reach you and bless you. There is a boundary within which the love of God can reach you and bless you. For example, it says God gives His grace to the humble. You can't get God's grace if you don't stay in humility. God gives His grace to the humble. Keep yourselves in the place where the love of God can reach you and bless you, and waiting eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Eagerly waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the coming of Christ, for His mercy, eagerly longing to partake more and more of that divine nature which is spoken of as eternal life. And then He gives us a word of caution. He says, don't think that every believer is like this. There are some, though they are in sin, they are defeated, they are doubting. Have mercy on them, verse 22. Have mercy on them and save others, snatching them out of the fire. We have a responsibility to proclaim this true gospel of the grace of God that brings deliverance from sin's power and save people by snatching them out of that eternal hellfire towards which they are heading, which they don't even realize. On some, have mercy with fear. We have to be careful in approaching some because we can be defiled. And there we have to be careful that we hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. But we need not be afraid. Verse 24 says, He, Jesus, is able to keep you from stumbling. Here is a wonderful promise. Just like Romans 6:14. He can keep you from falling. He can keep you from stumbling. And He can make you stand, not only now, but also in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. He is the one who will keep you from all this deception and pollution and corruption that you find around you. to this only God our Savior, the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. May God help us to take the exhortation in this episode and stand earnestly in these last days for the faith that has been delivered to the saints, the true grace of God.